Good morning again, everyone. It's good to see you all here, and welcome again if you are new visiting us today. We are in second of our Sermon on the Mount series, and if you can keep your Bibles open, I will pray, and I'll just also make sure I've got my notes in the right order, hopefully. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that you speak to us from your word. You teach us your ways, and you reveal to us the true nature of one who is a follower of you. And we pray, Father, that you would not only teach us, but also work that character that is like Christ into our lives by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that for those who don't yet know you, that you might help us to know you as you truly are, to see and to depend on you for the change that only you can make in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's true to say that the better and faster our technology is, the faster and more superficial our relationships tend to be. And this is seems to be a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? That because we expect that technology is meant to give us more time, more space, and more time for relationships. But in fact, the opposite generally happens. Because in reality, we not only create more time, but we create more things to do. More things to do and less time to do all the things and all the networking that we feel we want to do that is available to us now by technology. So the faster technology, the faster our relationships. And we have space and time now, often for only 140 characters in terms of the way we relate to each other. Via Instagram or Facebook, we post up our photo gallery of all the things we've done, the things we've seen, our activities, our experiences. And that's all up there for everyone to see. And that is all most people will see of your life. It is ultimately a superficial view of who you are. And what's true in social media is also true in the media in general. There is a tend towards the superficial. We focus, or our media generally focuses on personality rather than character. Rather than the virtues of a person that we would hold up as someone we would want to truly follow. And we focus on the celebrities, who they're dating, who they're marrying, who they're divorcing, what they're wearing, whether they're in party mode or rehab mode. All of it is superficial. And really the focus of our media is to entertain, is to keep our minds glued to the screen. Now the Bible, as we all know, is very different in its focus and in what is most important. Because what is most important to God is not our achievements, it's not our personality, it's not how we appear to others. What is most important, what God is most interested in, is a person's character. It's their true nature before God and their true nature in their relationship to other people. And this really is the whole focus of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. It really exposes the true character of the person that God wants to be. The person and the heart and the motive that truly know God and reflect that knowledge of God in their hearts and in their character. And the first part of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 3 to 16 are really which are covered by the Beatitudes or the Blessings, are really a summary of a Christian's character. They're a summary, they're the general description of what a Christian is like. And after this foundational verses, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, I cover particular examples and applications of the general character of the Christian. And so I'll even break it up for you in terms of what this character looks like in the Beatitudes. So verses 3 to 6 describe the person's character in the relationship to God. Verses 7 to 12 is a person's character in their relationship to others. And verses 13 to 16 is their character in relationship to the world. And all of these are covered under the Beatitudes or the blessings. And as I mentioned last week, to be blessed, as Jesus puts it, is to be the most fortunate person in the world. The one who has most experienced God's goodness, God's favor, and God's love. And the very reason why this person is blessed, I think is summarized in the idea that is repeated here. It's because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which is another way of saying theirs is the kingdom of God. They are citizens of the kingdom of God. They're members of God's people. They belong to, as we would put it, the lucky country. The most lucky country possible. They're citizens of that country. Everyone else in the world, if they understood what it was to be citizens of this kingdom, would consider you and I as members of the lucky country. And the people who belong to this country or this kingdom reflect these characteristics to reflect the values of that kingdom. And so in verses 3 to 6 last week, we focused on, or Jesus helped us to focus on what a person is in their relationship to God. And basically, this is what we are. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is one who acknowledges and recognizes that they are spiritually and morally bankrupt and depend on God, utterly depend on God for his mercy. Verse 3, we are poor in spirit. And just as the poor, the materially poor, know how dependent they are on people around, a poor person who has nothing to their name except what they're wearing. A poor person knows that they are utterly dependent on others for their generosity in order to live and to survive. And so also someone who is poor in spirit knows that they're utterly dependent on God for their spiritual resources, for their well-being. And this is the starting point. This is the root and the starting point of the Christian life, which I've also described as a brokenness before God, a humbling before him, a mourning over our sin, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is the root, the foundation of the Christian life. It begins with this deep relationship with God, a humbled relationship that turns to him for mercy. Now today we're moving on to verses 7 to 12, which looks at our relationship towards others, the fruit of the Christian life as we relate to others. And the Christian character, what we will see is that it grows logically and necessarily out of this relationship with God. We are described, or Christians, followers of Christ, in verses 7 to 12, are described here as merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And what we need to be clear is that these these aspects of the Christian's character are not based on personal effort. They're not a result of applying the seven habits of highly effective people. They're not the result of a deeply committed and disciplined person. They're the fruit and the product of what God works in a person's life as they're humbled before Him. And as you and I look to Him, not only for mercy, but to fill us with righteousness, to enable us to live a life that truly conforms to His good will. And it is, therefore, the supernatural work of God in our lives. So that's the starting point, and so here is the fruit of that. The first of the fruits is a character, is a person who is characterized by mercy or being merciful to others. So just as God has been merciful to the Christian, so they apply that same attitude of mercy towards others. They're full of mercy to people around them. Mercy is showing love to the helpless and to the miserable. It's not just a passive or a sympathetic attitude towards others. Mercy, Christian mercy, acts on that attitude. It is both pity and action. It is love that leads to a desire to relieve the suffering of others. And whether it is the suffering of others in their need, or whether it is a relationship that is broken and in which you might feel empowered to assert your rights, but where you, in mercy, willingly forgive. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is probably one of the best examples of mercy that Jesus gave. Jews and Samaritans were two groups of people that were related in history, and yet the Samaritans became a mixed, they mixed with the surrounding nations, and so they became a mixed breed of people from the Jewish point of view. And so the Jews and Samaritans, who were neighbors, despised each other, thought each other were spiritually inferior from each other. And whenever they saw each other in the street, they would always walk the other way, or they would walk on the other side of the street. But here in the Good Samaritan, Jesus speaks about a Samaritan who sees a Jew who has fallen prey to burglars or to robbers. And he's been bashed, he's been robbed, he's dying there. And the Samaritan, seeing the Jew fallen on the road, doesn't walk on the other side, but he comes to his help. He comes to his physical and material need. He tends his wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to the nearest inn. He pays for his expenses. He cares for him at his own cost. This is mercy, loving your enemy and forgiving and relieving and providing for the need of one who is more helpless than yourself. And what we know is that this is what God has done for us. God has shown us mercy to us in our helplessness. The Bible says that we are helplessly and desperately sinful. We're helplessly and desperately self-centered. In our relationship to God, we do not honor Him or give thanks to Him. We don't put Him at our center, we put ourselves at the center. And in our relationship to others, we skew everything towards how it affects us and how we feel and what we want and what makes us feel good. And God, in His mercy, though He rightly should judge every person, God in mercy sends Jesus into the world to bring about our forgiveness, to restore us, to die the death that we deserve, to pay for our sins by his death. And not only to forgive us, but even to adopt us into his family, to call us his children, to pour out every blessing, blessing upon blessing, to those who least deserve it. That is what God has done for us in his mercy. And just as God has had mercy on us, the natural fruit of the Christian is therefore to show mercy to others. To show that same mercy. It is a necessary and natural fruit, showing ourselves to be his true followers. And so, this is how Carson puts it. Because there's a sense in which we've received mercy and we continue to receive mercy as we forgive. And Carson puts it like this. The Christian is at a midpoint. He's to forgive others because in the past, Christ has already forgiven them. Simultaneously, he recognizes his constant need for more forgiveness and becomes forgiving as a result of this perspective as well. See, this is what Jesus says, those who are merciful, blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. See, not only have we received mercy, but we continue to depend on God's mercy. And so those who are merciful receive mercy. The Christian is merciful, forgiving in spirit, showing love to the helpless and to the miserable. A Christian, in their character, in their relationship to others, secondly, are pure in heart. But being pure in heart is about having a consistency and an integrity between the inner life and the outer life. It's a purity of heart is where you care not only about doing the right action, but having the right attitude and the right motive. Purity of heart is one where it begins with rightness, purity, goodness within our inner self. And what Jesus says, this is the basic problem, this is the basic human problem that every human has. A problem of the heart. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile him, or these make him, that this person, unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating and unwashed hands does not defile them. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, the devout, the most devout religious people within the Jewish population, and they were concerned about outward appearances. They were concerned about ceremonial purity, washing their hands, doing the right rituals before they enter the temple courts. But Jesus is saying, it's not your outward purity that counts the most. It's your inward purity, and that is the basic problem. And it's the same as what the prophet Isaiah says, chapter 29. The prophet Isaiah, God, through the prophet, says to them, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. See, this is God's verdict of the human condition. That no matter how much soap you apply to your body, how much shampoo you clean your hair with, no matter how well-dressed or how well-presented you are, that all of us are impure on the inside. And that is what needs to be cleaned. And so David, King David, in Psalm 51, when he acknowledges his deep sin, against God, prays to God after asking for forgiveness. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And so this is the starting point, you see, of the clean heart. This is the starting point of a pure heart. It is to know that we are not clean on the inside. It is to know that this is the depth of character that God is looking for. And that we need God's help. We need God's mercy. We need God to forgive us. We need God to change us and to bring about the new birth. The new character that only God alone can bring about. Now, I know this in my relationship with my kids, with Kevin and Micah. You know, I'll give them instructions. I'll teach them to say thank you. I'll teach them to say sorry. I'll tell them what they need to do. And what's more important to me than what they say, I mean, what's just as important as them saying the right words is having the right heart. I want them to say thank you from the heart. I want them to say sorry from the heart. I want them to obey with a pure heart. That is what matters most to God for us. So the question is, when we look at our own lives, what is it that matters to you? What is it that most concerns you in your relationship to other people? You care most about how you appear, or how you act, or doing the right thing? Or are you more concerned about where your heart is, your motive, having the right attitude, having the right love towards God and others? A Christian, as they're changed, cares for both. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They have a personal relationship with God. They know Him now, and one day they will know Him more fully as you and I see Jesus face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart. Thirdly, a Christian in their relationship with others are characterized as being peacemakers. Peacemakers are those who actively and selflessly pursue peace in all their relationships. Actively and selflessly pursuing peace in all their relationships. And this is in contrast, this needs to be seen in complete contrast to the world, which is constantly at war. We live in a world that is characterized by conflict, not peace. There is conflict in the streets, there is conflict between countries, there is conflict between businesses and within teams, there is conflict within the home. All of us know conflict. There is conflict within ourselves. And this conflict is driven by a self-centered desire and an insecurity that desires to get things that we do not have and we think that we can get. Our world is characterized by war. And it is because of the conflict between people that war will go on and on until Jesus returns. And this is how a Christian is called to be different. A Christian, out of their contentment in God, out of finding their security and their forgiveness in Him, are then characterized by being peacemakers. And being peacemaker, being a peacemaker has a passive and an active sense. Passively, Christians are called to be peaceable. We're to be easy to live with and easy to work with, because we're not constantly defending ourselves. We're not constantly reacting to thinking about how a person's action affects me and my well-being. Because we're free from thinking about self, and we're free to think of others before ourselves. We're peaceable. But actively, we also are people who are called to pursue peace, to actively pursue peace, to do all that we can to achieve peace between ourselves and others and between other people. God, the Bible teaches us, is the great peacemaker. Is he not? God is the one who came to us to bring peace. And every Christian acknowledges that, before we were Christians, and even now at times, but before we came to know Christ, we were in our minds hostile to God. We were enemies against God. We didn't want God in our lives. But God, in his love, took the initiative. He came and brought peace between himself and us through his Son, Jesus. And so Paul says in Colossians, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. And so as God has reconciled us, so he calls us to be reconcilers with other people. Seek peace. And Jesus applies this almost immediately in chapter 5 in our relationship to our enemies. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 43. Chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But as God shows indiscriminate goodness to all people. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, are you not doing more than what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As God has shown you peace, mercy and peace, so show mercy and peace towards others. So are you a peacemaker? Or are you someone who is constantly defending your rights and your interests? Whose interests and needs are you thinking of most? A Christian is a peacemaker. And lastly, and most surprisingly, in the relationship to others, a Christian is one who is persecuted. Recently we've been reading how in Iraq, as the Islamic State is taking greater and greater control of different parts of Iraq, that Christians are in Iraq are increasingly being oppressed and being moved out, are being driven off their home and property, and the city of Mosul in Iraq had Christians there who were living for centuries, 1600 years, we're told, have been living and worshipping God in that city, and now they've been driven out. And not only in Iraq, but in over 100 other countries, Christians are actively, severely, and physically being persecuted. And what Jesus says here, that you and I should expect this. This should be, and this is a normal part of Christian experience. And persecution takes all kinds of forms. Persecution is any form of hostility, verbal or physical, being put in prison or losing their jobs, or being insulted or being considered irrelevant. Now, in Australia, whatever persecution we experience is very minimal and very small compared to what the majority of the Christian world experience. So we should not take that for granted. But we should not be surprised. Jesus says that when we are like Christ, when we are Christians, when we identify with Him, and when we live like Him, we should expect not to be understood and not to be loved. Jesus, in His life, was hated by the Jewish authorities for doing what was right, for pursuing a righteousness and a godliness that was internal rather than external, where He condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And Jesus' teaching and his authority threatened the Jewish authorities, so that they ultimately killed Him. And Jesus says, if the world hated me, would you not expect that the world would hate you also? And the Christian response that Jesus teaches here, again, is surprising. It is that we are to consider ourselves blessed. As we identify with Jesus, we are to rejoice in that we belong to Him. We belong to Him and to a whole line of faithful people who are also persecuted. And we rejoice also in where we are going. This is what it says in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And there's these two words that are really significant for us to meditate on. Rejoice because of these two words. Great reward. We will be rewarded. We'll find satisfaction. We'll find joy in God. God, not necessarily in this life, but in the life to come. And when Jesus returns, will bring a reward. Will bring joy and satisfaction and peace and intimacy and joy beyond what we can imagine. And that reward will be great. It will be exceedingly great. It will be infinitely greater than any suffering that we can experience in this lifetime. And so Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. No matter what we suffer or lose in this life, will be nothing compared to the great reward. And that is why we are to rejoice. That is where we are to put our hope. And so as we fix our eyes on this future, not on the present, as we fix our eyes on the future, it enables us to be godly in the present. It enables us to pursue righteousness. When we're treated wrongly because we are Christians, or when we suffer for any other reason, we are able to rejoice. We are able to no longer repay evil for evil. We are able to forgive. We are able to seek peace with our enemies. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no place for seeking justice. It doesn't mean that you can never go to the police, or that you should never speak to your manager about an issue, or to HR, or to any other authority. But it means that we should be committed to doing what is right and seeking the interests of others always before ourselves. Even when we are mistreated, even if we are persecuted, because we know to whom we belong and what He holds in store for us. And so this is the character of the Christian in their relationship to others. They are merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. And they're persecuted. And they continue to do good, even in the face of hostility. and this is what it is to be in a relationship to others. It is to have a self-giving, sacrificial love. A love that comes from the heart towards others that reflects God's own love for us. God's own mercy to us. God's own peacemaking to us. He is the one who ultimately enables us to live in this way. And so as I've said already, it is not the result of personal effort. It is not the result of applying the seven habits of highly effective people. It is the result of knowing who we are before God and what He has done for us and the mercy He has shown to us. It is to know that from the heart and to be transformed from the inside. And it's to know God's transforming and powerful work in our lives, producing that fruit of being like Christ. And so this is the encouragement to each of us, that, and the challenge to us, that as God adopts us into His family, He never leaves us unchanged, but He makes us more and more like Christ. That is His purpose and goal in each one of us. And that is what we too are called to follow. So as we seek to grow in these qualities, what is it that we need? How can we attain it? With the starting point, always. And the ongoing point is to know your brokenness before God. To know that you desperately need Him. That you need His forgiveness. That you need Jesus to die for your sins. That you need Him to work out that transformation in your life. And if you are already a Christian, then let this be a reminder of what is most important to God. It is not how we appear to others. It is not our material success. It's not our experiences. It's not what others think of us. It is the character of the inner person. In our relationship to God, in our relationship towards others. And what we need to learn, really, I believe, is what the Puritans used to do. The Puritans are a group of Christians who were called Puritans because they were so devoted to studying the Scriptures and to living according to God's Word. And the word Puritan was a derogatory term used of them because they sought purity. But yet, we can also see it as a badge of honor to be called a Puritan, because we seek to be pure in heart as God wants us to be. And one thing that characterized the Puritans is that they were not only devoted to God's word, they were devoted to their own hearts, to examining their hearts. To having a healthy self-suspicion of their hearts. Of meditating over God's word and applying it to their hearts. And this is a discipline that we, in our fast-paced, superficial culture, need to challenge. Need to apply to ourselves. And a skill, really, that we need to learn to examine our own hearts, to know that if God is the one who cares most about the inner person, then this is what we should care about. What is the attitude and motive of my heart in relationship to God and to others? How can I preach the gospel to my own heart? Now this really answers, you know, a question in terms of how do I preach the gospel to my own heart? And a starting point of knowing how to preach the gospel is to examine your heart. Know where you need the gospel. Know where you need God to work in your life. Know where you do not, where you are not producing or reflecting the Christ-like character that God wants. And where we fail, where we sin, that is where we need to firstly name, confess, and then apply the gospel and preach the gospel to ourselves, to our own hearts. So that it is not just being dependent on being a passive listener to God's word or being a passive reader of God's word. Being a Christian is an active process of knowing your own heart and preaching the gospel to your own heart. Preaching it daily and regularly, where you most need to hear it. Continuing to go back to the root of the Christian life, which is brokenness. And therefore bearing the fruit as we rely on God. The fruit of a self-giving love towards others. And therefore showing ourselves to be truly God's children. Let's pray. Father, as the psalmist prayed, may you search our hearts, O God, and see if there is any offensive part in me, any impurity in me. Lord, there is so much in our hearts that we seek to hide from others, but we cannot hide from you. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we know that you know us already. And we pray that as we examine our hearts, we might do it in humility, in repentance, in confession of our sins, and in a desire to turn to you more and more, seeking you for your forgiveness, seeking you for your cleansing, seeking you for your Holy Spirit to give us, to create in us a clean heart, and to renew a right spirit within us. And so, Lord, we pray that as you show us ourselves, and as you renew us, that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.